Take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And we'll stand as we read God's word together tonight. Daniel chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. But before you get there, you get to Daniel. Some of you are like, oh, Hosea. No, you get to Daniel first. Those are all the books that follow Daniel. Ezekiel precedes Daniel. Get in the it's one of the major prophets, and then you get to the minor prophets. And Daniel chapter number 3. I love this passage. It's a marvelous passage. And I hope it'll be a blessing to you tonight as we look into it. Daniel chapter 3. The Bible said Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, and the judges, and the treasurers, and the counselors, and the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, and the judges, and the treasurers, and the counselors, and the sheriffs, and all the rulers of provinces were gathered together into the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man should hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he shall be cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. By the way, thank God for that. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you be ready, at the what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kind of music, ye shall fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, notice that, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Thank you, and you may be seated. You're talking about an impossible situation. Here was one. This was one that was very difficult, to say the least. Here was the king, the world ruler, the world empire, who in the area of modern-day Iraq, now Babylon in those days, They erected this large image and they demanded the entire world to bow down to it. And they said that everyone, at the sound of music, not only did they bow down, but at the command they would bow down. And they were to worship the golden image. So all the people from all around came and they were to bow down, and those who refused would be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Interesting story. This is humanism. Humanism is when you deify man and bring God down and humanize God. It has the idea to say that man's God, that God is not God, but man is God. The idea in humanism is to get rid of God. Let's get rid of God out of the public schools and get rid of God out of the public arena. And let's get rid of God out of the White House and out of the out of the Senate building. And let's get rid of God out of America. And let's get rid of God off the planet. And get rid of the Bibles and stop churches and close down the doors of churches and stop the bus ministries and stop all these things. Let's just quit all this nonsense and let's just go on, because after all, we're God. There is no such thing as God. That's humanism. And Nebuchadnezzar had erected this altar and this statue, and he was demanding that there be everyone in the entire planet to worship. And everyone did, but these three godly men. I thought about that. Think about it. All three refused to bow. I wonder where we would be in this event. I wonder, would we stand with the three or bow with the rest? You see, God's looking for those who will stand with the three. God wants us to stand. There are impossible situations that come, and we're going to look at that from the viewpoint, this is an impossible situation. I've been preaching on Sunday night on biblical impossibilities. We're not sure where Daniel is in this scheme of things. We don't know where he is. We know that he had a key role in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar. We knew that because, remember, he was the one that had answered the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar had exalted him and put him in a special place, and perhaps he was away on some business trip. We don't know where he was, but I guarantee you this, he didn't bow either. But the focus is on the three men. They refused. They were not about to bow down, and I want to tell you this, it would be God's will that they never bow down, and it would be God's will that we never bow down to the gods of this world. God does not want us to bow down. God wants us to stand and do what is right, regardless of the consequences. I'm to preach when it's popular, when it's not popular. I'm to stand and live for God when, though nobody else understands, I'm still to live for God and stand for Him every day of my life. That's my command. Stand, therefore, and having done all to stand, Paul says. You know, we need some Christians that will stand in this generation. It is so easy to push a button and ruin our testimony. It's so easy to throw out all that we've lived for. And you know, you can wreck your life in one stupid mistake in just a split second that has spent your entire life building. It's very possible. Here's an impossible deliverance. Because you see, God majors in impossibilities. I want you to see how God delivers these three men. I only read the first 18 verses. We'll look at the rest of the passage, but the first 18 verses dealt with what God was saying about setting up the story. The best part is at the end, when God does indeed deliver them out of this fiery furnace. They were cast into the fiery furnace. As they were cast into the furnace, the Bible says that they were there, and we'll read it in just a minute, but God delivered them. What an exciting story this is. Now, keep this in mind. We're reading it after it happened. They were living it in real time. They had no idea what God was going to do, but they do know this. Even if God wanted them to die in the furnace, they weren't going to bow down to that idol. That's what they said. Our God's able to deliver us, but if not, we're not bowing down. I think tonight, I want us to grab a hold of this truth. Let's not bow down to the gods of this world. Let's not give in to what the world may bring our way. Let's not give in to the temptation of the world, but let's decide as a church family that we are going to bow down only to the God of heaven and the God of this Bible. But how does God deliver them? Well, I want to suggest to you three aspects of this deliverance. Number one, he tested, or if you would, he tests our commitment. Our commitment will be tested. Now, commitment is that which means that no matter what happens, we are going to, it's like a predetermined choice. That's what a commitment is. My wife and I, when we were married on December 14th, 1980, we made a commitment to each other until death us do part. That was the choice we made. We live with that commitment every day. When you got saved, God made a commitment to you, I would never leave you nor forsake you. God gave you a commitment that you're going to be taken to heaven. He's going to take care of you. The moment you receive Jesus Christ, God says that he gives you eternal life. Thank God for that. Here's a commitment. The commitment is right here in this passage. The commitment is clear that God, as he's outlined for us, that he wants to test our commitment because commitments are always tested all every day. You're going to be tested tomorrow about your commitment. You're going to be tested Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and all the way. You're going to be tested. You were tested tonight about your commitment about coming to church or not. You're tested constantly. And the Bible says that here he tested their commitment. Well, how committed are they? And sometimes I think God just puts us into a test just to show us so that we'll know how committed we really are. Because the truth of the matter is God knows what we will do and not do. You realize you don't know what you're going to do and not do. You never know. But God knows. So what is he commit? What is he going to test them about? What is the test about? Well, their commitment number one is to the truth, his truth, God's truth. God, they knew what God wanted them to do. They knew what was right and wrong. There was no doubt about it. They were being asked to violate the truth that God had given to them. You see, God wants us to stick to the truth. I love what Jude says. Jude says this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you, the common salvation is needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." You see, tonight, you and I, as God's people, man, we're saved. And there's a common salvation. You're not saved any other way than through the blood of Jesus Christ. A man's not saved by being a Baptist or by being baptized or by taking First Communion or by being, you know, put into the water or some other means or religious ritual. We're only saved by trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone. That's common salvation, the Bible says. And the Bible says that we're to stand on that common salvation. I'm kind of bothered what I've heard recently about well-known evangelists around the country that are now saying that hell is not really hell. And that there are alternate ways to go to heaven. That you don't have to be saved, that you don't have to, you can believe in another Savior and get to heaven. Maybe Buddha might take you to heaven or somebody else might take you to heaven. What have they done? Are they missing the Bible? Is it not in the book? Does it not say that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Does it not say, like in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved? Does it not say in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Where do we get this idea that now you can be saved by being a Baptist or by being a Buddhist or by being this or by being that, that you can go to heaven? We've got it all wrong. Look, we need to have some commitment to the truth. And it doesn't matter whether we're popular or not. You see, our problem is we want to be popular. We want to be big. We want a big church. Hey, I want to grow, but I don't want to grow at the expense of truth. I want to grow in truth. Look, we're going to be committed to the truth, and there are going to be some people that don't like the truth. They're not going to like what we stand for, but we're not backing down because God did not call us to be popular. He called us to be right. And I'm here tonight to tell you that I believe the problem is that somewhere along the way that we've lost our commitment to the truth. And we don't always know how strong we are to the truth until we're tested. We're going to be tested. Israel was tested their commitment. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, God told them that. Here's what God said. God said, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wast keep his commandments or no. God reminded Israel, the reason why I took you through those years in which you were out there in the wilderness and you had to trust me daily and you had to eat manna every day and water out of the rock and all the other things. You had to trust God. The reason why is because I wanted to test your commitment. Maybe tonight some of you might be in a wilderness. God might be testing your commitment. Oh, listen, it's real easy to serve God when everything is convenient and going well. But what about when it doesn't go so well? What about when it's really difficult to have to, you know, kind of get ready and come out and maybe knock a few doors or perhaps come to church and or teach that class? And you know, it's really easy when the class is full to teach, but how about when the class is empty to teach? I mean, when everything's going well, it's great, but what about when it's not going so well? It's the test of our commitment. Did God really call us or not? Does God want us to do this or not? You see, God's concerned about his truth. What are we concerned about tonight? I think sometimes we get ourselves a little bit out of whack here. And God says that there must be a number one, a commitment to his truth. The second of all, must be a commitment to his will. The very heart of the believer is to worship and adore God and him alone. I'm not to add something else to my worship of God. I'm to worship him and him alone. In fact, to do otherwise is to violate God's word. Exodus chapter 20 says it like this. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. What God says? He says, I want total commitment and adoration. I don't want you to say, well, I'm going to worship God. As one man said, I'm going to worship God, but I'm going to do it at the lake. I think you worship God at a lake. One man told me this. He says, you know, I think God's in a tree. I said, what are you saying to me? God's in a tree? Yeah, God's in a tree. He's in the ground. He's in this. He's in that. I said, is that right? So I'm walking on God right now? I said, you really believe that? Yeah, I can worship God that way. No, God's not in a ground or in a tree. God's in the heavens. But God's also in my heart. It can be in the heart of the believer. God's not restricted, and we could say that God is everywhere. Yes, in that sense, he's omnipresent, but he's not in something. We don't worship a tree because we think God might be in the tree. That's wrong thinking. We worship God because God made the tree. We worship God because we understand who God is. Hey, look, the Bible said that I'm not to add God to my list of gods. I remember several years ago we had a man come and he wanted to get saved, but he said, "Can I just add him to my other gods I already worship?" I said, "No, you have to deny all those others because there's only one God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me," he says. You see, what they were asking these men to do is they were asking these men to say, "We want you to deny God, the Hebrew God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and worship the Babylonian God. If you don't, you're going to die." That's a test of their commitment. And the test of their commitment was huge. You may not be told to bow to an idol right now. You may not be told that if you do something like that, that you could die if you don't bow down to them, but you could be tested of your commitment, like maybe this summer. Maybe when you go to your family, or maybe with your friends, or somewhere at work, or whatever the case is, you have to make choices, and you may be tested on your commitment. Are you going to drink? Are you going to do this? Are you going to do that? Are you going to partake of this? How are you going to handle this situation? What are you going to do? To make the right choices for the big things, you're going to have to make daily right choices every day. You see, the truth matters, if I'm going to have victory in the things today, that means I'm going to have victory in things in the decisions I made yesterday. That's how these men were able to do it. And God was testing their commitment. And God wants you and I to grow in our commitment. And that's the first and very important aspect of the impossible deliverance, because I'm not sure that God would deliver us if we just ignore our commitment to Him. God's looking for committed people who will love Him, who will serve Him, who will worship Him, who will bow down to Him and none other. That's what He's looking for. So many worship money and pleasure and things and neglect the very God that gave them those things. But then there's a second aspect I wanted to call your attention. He uses our testimony. Do you realize that the reason why I think in this passage of Scripture was so powerful is because God was using their testimony? God wanted to understand that they had a testimony, and their testimony was, and by the way, if you don't understand what the word testimony is, the idea of using your life as an example to the rest of the people around. Think about how powerful this was. Everyone in the entire kingdom, they heard all this raunchy music played. I don't think it was good music. I don't think they were singing Amazing Grace. I think they were singing some pretty bad music. They were playing, well, look at the instruments they were using. Sackbut. Psaltery. Dulcimer. Where's the guitars in this thing, you know? Where's the trumpets? It's not there. I mean, here they were. They were playing this weird music, and then they were asking everyone to bow down, and everyone bowed down, but three. Can you imagine that? They were all bowing down, and what I kind of wondered about though was, here's the thing I've thought about. Maybe this is my way of thinking. Weird thinking. I'm thinking, who's peeking to see who's not doing it? Didn't you see it? Oh, we're going to go tell. We're telling Neb. Neb's going to hear about this. Oh, King, live forever. These three guys, we're worried about them. They're not bowing. They're not? No. Well, let's give them another chance. Now, the king, that struck against his pride. Because the truth of the matter is, you know who that statue was? It was of him. That's who it was. They were refusing to bow down to the king and his pride. The Bible says here in this passage that they were given a second chance. You know, I'm glad God's a God of the second chance, but in this passage of Scripture, it's really strange that they even had a second chance. He uses their testimony because, number one, he wanted to demonstrate what the reason for living is. Let me ask you a question today. What is your purpose in life? Why are you here? What is your purpose? Are you here to occupy space, breathe some of the air? What is your purpose in life? You see, we're to be a living demonstration before the world of who Jesus is. Well, Paul wrote these words when he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, I'm to be a living demonstration of who God is everywhere I go. That's my purpose. You know what? You know what our church is about? It's to show the community who God is. Our purpose here is to let people know God and how powerful God is, and to give God all the praise and all the glory, to exalt Him. That's what the Bible says. In your life and my life, that's what we're to do. We're to be a living demonstration. And the moment they refused to do that, they were a living demonstration of their obedience to God. But then second of all, they were to demonstrate the power for living. Nebuchadnezzar challenged the God of Israel. They refused, and the truth of the matter is they said, we're going to obey God, not you. Let me ask you a question. Is God concerned about our obedience or our comfort? He's more concerned about our obedience. Is he concerned about our sacrifice or obedience? He says in 1 Samuel, he said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, it's a whole lot better that I obey God, that I give my total submission to him, rather than just write a check out and like, okay, I'm going to do this. Here's my sacrifice. No, God said, I want your obedience. Sometimes we're faced with impossible situations, very similar to what these men were facing. No, we'll probably never face this. Thank God for that. We live in a free country. I love America. How about you? We may never face that, but the truth of the matter is we are going to be in impossible situations from time to time. We may face some physical situations. We may face some financial situations. We may face some emotional situations that are almost unbelievable. But there is a God who will take us through those difficulties. But then thirdly, I want you to notice, not only does God attest our commitment, and secondly, he uses our testimony, but thirdly, he will accompany us in our circumstances. Can I get you to go back with me and look at verse number 19? We're in Daniel chapter 3 and verse number 19. The Bible said he gave them an opportunity and they refused to bow. And look at verse 19. I love this passage. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats and their hosen and their hats and their other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know what that must have been like. It must have been hot, and when they opened it up, you know, it just consumed the men. And they got cast into this fiery furnace, the Bible said. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselor, did not we cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Let's stop for a moment and think about this. They were cast into this burning fiery furnace. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I function better when it's cold than when it's hot. Now, my wife and Netta are different, okay? They both like the heat. I came home one day, I'll never forget, came home one day, and we were living on Bella Vista. It was 102. My wife was in long sleeves mowing the lawn in the front yard at 102 at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I'm driving up in my car, and, you know, I'm trying to stay cool, and she's out, and I said, aren't you hot? She says, a little bit. But think about the heat here. They threw him in this fiery furnace, the Bible said. They heat it 1/7 times more. They threw it in a fiery furnace, and the Bible said there that they were loose, and they were walking around. And I don't know what it must have been like, but I kind of have this imagination. I think they might have said, ooh, that feels good. It's nice in here. And I would suggest to you there are three reasons because God, and the main reason is because God's in the midst of it. Did you see that? That this, let me explain to you something. Would you write this down in your notes? Be impressed now. I studied real hard for this. Ready? This is called a Christophany. Now let me ask you a question. When was Christ born? Wait a minute before you answer. When was he born? Was he born? He always was. The Bible said in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Who? Jesus Christ. And without him there was anything made that was made. So God was, God the Son, Jesus Christ, was in the beginning. So we can't say that there was ever a time that he was created, though we recognize that he came at Christmas time, but that's when God became man, not that Christ was born. God's not born, God always is. But he hadn't come to earth yet. So the Christophany then is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That is, he came before he was born. He came, we see him in different places in the Old Testament, and here is one place. This is the most clear of all of them. It is called a Christophany. It is when Christ appeared before he came to earth in Bethlehem's manger 2,000 years ago. And look at where he is. He's with them in the burning, fiery furnace. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you think he's there? Number one is to protect them. I don't know what he did. Maybe he put his arms around him and said, I'll take the heat. Don't worry about it. I'll protect you. I believe he came there and he just wanted to protect them, and that's why he was there. And the reason is because God loves them. And I think if you think about this and look at it, he's there to protect them because they were thrown by three men in the most flammable clothes possible. They had clothes, they had a hat, they had everything. They were tied down. The only thing that burned was the rope that tied them down. Nothing they wore burned. And the fourth person being, like the Bible said, the Son of God. And I want to tell you this tonight. If I were going to be cast in the burning fiery furnace, I would want God to be there with me too, wouldn't you? Because he protects us. You know, we've had a horrible week of tornadoes. We've had over three, did I hear the number, like 320 people have been killed over 13 states or so? That's a lot of people. But I want to tell you this, that if I were to go into a tornado, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Now, God will give me common sense to get out of the wind. Don't misunderstand me. But I'd want to be with God in a tornado. I want to be with God wherever it is. Whatever I face. Secondly, I want you to notice the reason why he accompanied them, because he loved them. You see, when Christ was in the burning fiery furnace, he was a companion in their suffering. It reminds us of what Jesus Christ did by dying on the cross. He suffered in my behalf. He hung, he bled, he died for my sins. They took him off the cross. He was buried, but he rose again the third day. And the suffering, he was a companion in their suffering. In essence, this was a prophetic picture of Christ who was about to suffer one day on a cross. God showed them how much he loved them because he's there. And I want to tell you, sometimes you don't know how much God really loves you until you go through a difficult circumstance. But then thirdly, write this one down, he came to strengthen them. He was giving them strength while they were in the trial. And I believe that when you're going through things like that, God's strengthening you all the time. I think this was in Sunday school class, I'm not sure. And if I repeat myself, forgive me. As I get older, this Alzheimer's kind of getting to me right now. But the truth of the matter is, God gives you grace to help in time of need. He never gives you more grace so you can store it away and just pull it out when you need it. Grace is not like a savings account. Grace is like manna in the wilderness. You remember when the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness and God told them they were to eat manna? Now, can you imagine having to eat the same thing every day? It reminds me of my dogs. They get the same dog food every day. And they lap it up just like it's the first time they ever had it. It's kind of weird, you know? You're kind of like, you know, they're so excited. Same dog food. You've had it for like 2 years now. Aren't you tired of it? Every now and then I'll throw something else in to mix, and they get really excited. But for manna, they had manna. And when it first came, if you remember, the children of Israel had to learn to trust God daily. You remember what they first did, though? The first day they went out, and here's what they did. They were like some of us. Here comes the manna. Boy, let's get some extra, honey. We got to get some extra and take it home. I might want a midnight snack. You remember when they gathered it all up and they took it home? I mean, they ate till they were full and they took it home. Guess what happened? The Bible said it had worms in it, stank. Can you imagine? They had to throw it out, it wasn't any good. The only time they were allowed to gather more than a daily dose was they're only allowed to gather more than a daily dose when they were facing the Sabbath. They were allowed to get 2 days' supply. Otherwise, you had to get it daily. That's because they only needed what they needed for one day. Now, we don't understand that because we like to have a refrigerator stocked full of food. But that's how they lived. That's why Jesus said that we pray, give us this day our daily bread. They understood that. Now, here's what I'm getting at, all right? Grace is the same way. God gives you grace when you need it, as much as you need at the time you need it, and not before. That's why we can sit and sometimes look and I see what people go through and I wonder, how can they deal with that? How are they able to handle that? How can they get through that? Well, I've never been there, so I don't know. But I do know this, many people, all the way through the Bible, people in history, people I've read about, great men of God, those who've gone through terrific trials, say this, God's grace is sufficient. They'll never be able to understand that until they have God's grace. That's what God did for them. I mean, we're sitting here thinking, man, fire! Just to get my hand near something hot, I just want to pull away. But the Bible said God's grace was sufficient. He strengthened them. I love this verse in Isaiah chapter 26. Here's what it says. It says, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. What God is saying is, he says, no matter what, I'm going to build you up. I'm going to strengthen you because I have everlasting strength. Oh, listen, tonight, just decide you're not bowing. I don't know if you know this or not, and I don't want to alarm you, but I want to be honest with you. Nathan's kind of monitoring this a little bit because the bus ministry is his passion, but there's a move right now. It's already been, has it been passed, Nathan? Already been passed? It's already been passed that they are going to make you retrofit your buses. If you drive it, if you drive it over 1,000, under 10,000 miles, you have to retrofit your bus to the tune of something like $15,000 per bus. Guess who they're targeting? The churches. Public schools drive over. The public transportation drives more than that. They're just getting the churches. I think about all these young people that have been saved through the bus ministry. That's a sad thing. It's a sad thing. There are times when we in society, we're having the society press against us. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that we not follow the law, but I am suggesting this. We try to make influence to change the law like it should be. You see, we're living in impossible days. We need God's help. You're living in an impossible situation, some of you. You need God to help you. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't capitulate. Don't bow to the world. Honor Him with your life. If you're not saved tonight, come get saved. Let us show you how to trust Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father,